Let's pray together as we come to God's Word this morning. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Word. That is true, that it's certain, Lord, and these are very familiar words to us, and we ask your Spirit's help to grasp what you're saying to us as we come both to the Word and the sacrament together, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word, Matthew 24:14, our theme verse is quite clear. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus gives a clear task, proclaim the gospel to all the nations, all people groups. Yet the reality is that this moment's a task unfinished because there are some at least 6,000 people groups that have not heard. Our theme verse, though, assures us, what? One day the task will be complete, and then the end will come. Now, the end's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a new beginning. King Jesus returns with a new heaven and a new earth. And for those who follow Jesus, there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, and there's fellowship with God forever. So we anticipate this. We look forward to this. But until that day, we have a task unfinished. So how can we finish it? We've looked the last several weeks, and we know that God sends us. And where we're not able to go, we're to send others with our giving, as Dee outlined, with our praying, as Ben outlined for us. So here's the question. What will motivate us to finish the task, to be used by God to finish the task? You say, well, why do we need to be motivated? Let me give you one statistic. For every $100,000 of personal income that North Americans earn, every $100,000 of income, $1 is given to missions. And out of that $1, one penny goes to those 6,000 unreached people groups to reach them. One penny out of $100,000. I would say the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be motivated to say, here I am, send me. So what motivated Isaiah to say, here I am, send me? Let's go to the text and see. First, I would suggest the circumstances. In the year that King Uzziah died, now, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. He was the only king Isaiah had ever known. For the most part, he was a good king. It was a time of great material prosperity for the nation. It was a time of peace for them. But Uzziah, late in his life, committed a grievous sin. He took the role of a priest and went into the temple and he offered incense. God struck him with leprosy. Ultimately, after 8 years of a slow death that took his life, he lived in isolation away from the rest of the people. And his son Jotham, who was 16 at the time, he became co-king with his father. With his advisors, they ruled the nation. But that sort of co-kingship really never makes for a very strong nation. Despite the fact Jotham turned out to be a godly king. So by the time Uzziah died, things were going downhill, spiritually speaking. They were just going through the motions of worship. Society was breaking down as God compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. The judicial system was corrupt. So the nation's in a battle. It's a battle against sin. Isaiah 1:4 maybe summarizes the situation. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's mid-century modern life in 8th century Judah. So what about today? I don't think there's any need to belabor the point. These verses could really serve to describe our country today, which has really lost any notion of truth and morality, which for many pretend God doesn't exist. Sin and rebellion against Him are commonplace. We've lost our moral compass. And so with the death of this king who's brought great stability to the country, but now sin is rampant, chaos and calloused hearts surround him, and Isaiah goes up to the temple to worship to try to make sense of all this. And when he does, he receives this vision of the condescending God. Notice, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Uzziah no longer sits on the throne, but God does. Nations may be in rebellion and the world seem a sinful mess to us, but God is alive and he's seated on the throne and he rules his universe. And while Isaiah does not describe God, he gives us a picture of his majesty, of this God who's condescended to make himself known to Isaiah and to us. Now, this isn't condescension the way we think of it as being towards one another. This simply means God is willing to make himself known to us in terms that we can understand. It's a matter of God's grace towards us as his people. So around the throne are these seraphim. It literally means burning ones. And they do his bidding. They constantly worship him. They intentionally sing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember, the Hebrew language doesn't have words that mean things like more or most. Words are repeated for emphasis. If you ate a piece of cake and it was the most delicious piece of cake you ever ate, you wouldn't say it was the most delicious. In Hebrew, you'd say it was delicious, delicious, delicious. And one Bible translates this phrase as more holy than the holiest holiness. Now, that's a whole lot of holiness by my reckoning. And truly, our great God's like no other. And this idea of God's holiness clearly grips Isaiah 26 times. He calls God the Holy One of Israel. And then notice the rest of the song, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now that's what brings the missionary task before us, front and center. Here's the thing. Already the earth is full of his glory. But not yet do all the peoples on earth know it. They don't know about his glory. They've not heard. At the end of Psalm 72, the psalmist explodes with hope. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's why you have the heartfelt cry of Psalm 67. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. The Bible has this hope that the day's coming. And it's consistent that the prophets hope for. Isaiah himself will say in chapter 11, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now we know according to John 12:41, Isaiah's glimpse here is of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. See, it's Jesus who makes God known to us, the invisible God, in terms we can understand. Because ultimately he will condescend to make himself known as he becomes one of us through the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And so what an overwhelming revelation of Jesus' glory that Isaiah catches a glimpse of here. And I really don't think this is what he expected when he went up to the temple to worship that day. And maybe that's true of us. Maybe we came here today and it's early and it's dark and it's rainy and we don't have a lot of expectation to see the glory of God. We've lost sight of who God is. But now as we read this, do we see it? Do we see the holiness of our God? Do we see how big he is, how great he is, that he's creator and ruler of all things? He's the God who's overwhelming in all of his holiness and glory. And yet, he's willing to make himself known to us. Remember, as a kid, we'd sing a song with something like this. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. A great, big, wonderful God. A God who's always victorious and always watching over us, a great, big, wonderful God. So as Isaiah sees God in all his glory, he's convicted. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. John Calvin said, we cannot get a proper view of ourselves until we have a proper view of God. Now Isaiah sees himself as he really is. He's a sinner. He's a rebel against God. Perhaps before this, as a 25-year-old man, he'd been pretty much grading himself on a curve. And he'd looked around at the crowd with him and said, well, I'm against this group. I'm doing okay. But now he's seen the blazing holiness of God, the holy, holy, holy God, the God who's more holy than the holiest holiness. And it causes them to say, I am lost. I believe the word undone that's in most Bibles is a better translation than lost, because it means to come apart. R.C. Sproul calls it to be disintegrated. And you know, I always use the illustration of the Wicked Witch of the West, and she catches on fire, and the compassionate Dorothy throws water on her, and what happens? Now she just melts into the ground. I think that's what happens to Isaiah here at this point. He sees himself as he is, and he disintegrates. And he makes a confession, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees his sin for what it is. Everything he says is sin, what he thinks is sin. He's unfit for God's presence. Not only is that true for him, but he knows it about the others around him. Notice his concern for others. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Acknowledging his guilt, he's concerned for others, for the guilt of those around him every day. His own sin and their sin is so much clearer when you've seen the King. You know, when we have trouble seeing our sin, when we get lazy or we get indifferent about our holiness, first, it probably means we've not spent enough time looking carefully at the holiness and long enough at the holiness of God. That really sets us up for the second. And that is, the greatest obstacle to a relationship with God is, for an unbeliever, is a refusal to see our sin. You know, I really like look in the mirror when I got up in the morning and see a young man looking back at me. Doesn't happen anymore. And the mirror of God's holiness shows us as we are, our sin. It's our sinfulness that mixes with the sinfulness of the others around us and the circumstances of a fallen world. And that's what creates the chaos that we live in every day. But you see, when Isaiah sees his sin, the door is open for his cleansing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Two things here. Both demonstrate the amazing grace of God. One, the seraphim comes and he cleanses Isaiah's sinful lips with those burning coals. Scripture says when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The basis of that forgiveness, of that atonement, is what's before us this morning. What Jesus did on the cross for sinners such as us. That our sin is laid on Him. How grateful we should be to God for what He's done. And see, this is the message that we proclaim to the nations. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ to make us who rebellious sinners into the children of God. And let that sink in. We're sharing the gospel message that when people believe this message, they're no longer destined for hell for all eternity as children of Satan, but rather they're destined for eternity with God as His children. And the second thing that happens here is consecration. God takes these sinful lips of Isaiah and makes them ready for use in His kingdom. Isaiah's lips, once a source that confirmed, revealed him to be a sinner, become useful to God and His kingdom to declare His message. Now, why is that? It's because God has compassion on His world. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Do you realize Isaiah is getting to eavesdrop on a conversation between the members of the triune God there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And following the pattern we saw that God showed the compassion to Isaiah, the triune God has compassion for the world and wants to send somebody to go to that world with a message of hope. So what makes Isaiah respond, "Here I am, send me"? Well, it's his passion for God. that's given him compassion for God's world and is rooted in his gratitude to God for God's amazing grace towards him, his great salvation that he's shown him. See, being awestruck by God's holiness, he's seen his own sinfulness. He's seen his need for forgiveness, and having received that, he knows the joy, he knows the peace that comes to the children of God. And that makes him compassionate towards those around him. And so he says, "Here I am, send me." So he receives his commission, verse 8, and he said, "Go and say." Better if it said, "Go and tell." Yes, he volunteers to go, but he's also sent to go. God sends Isaiah, like he sends Gary and Tammy Elliott to Bulgaria, like he sends Woody and Bethany Griggs to Kenya, like he sends Tiffany and David and Bethany to unreached peoples, like he's sending Brian and Megan to Germany, and perhaps like he's sending you. But this commission calls for commitment. And we don't have time to read the rest of the chapter, let alone the rest of the book, but here's the kicker. Jesus goes on to tell Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. Isaiah will be bringing the words of eternal life, and people will not want to hear. And ultimately, they're going to saw him in two to stop the message. But you know, it's not up to Isaiah to change his audience. The power's in the message itself. It's in the Word of God. It's in the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And it's our task. And it's unfinished. And our motivation should be the same as we find here with Isaiah. We must maintain a passion for God. Not some sort of frenzied emotion, but a deep understanding of who God is from His Word, from the sacrament, that leads to compassion for His world. And it'll always be grace-driven, rooted in what God's done for us through Jesus at the cross. The very Jesus who sent Isaiah and sends us, or has us support others sent in our place. And know the message, despite its breathtaking offer of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth, will never be popular. Because the message of sin is not popular. But to those who believe the message, they'll become the children of God. And this is the table the Lord invites us to today as His followers. It's a table that proclaims that message. It reminds us, be grateful for God's grace towards us. Be motivated to proclaim that message of the kingdom to all the nations until Jesus comes again. Be motivated by God to be sent or to send others with our resources, with our prayers, to finish the task. Now, you may be here this morning and you're not yet a believer. We're glad you're here. Maybe, though, you're seeing God's holiness this morning and your sinfulness and realizing your need to confess your sin before holy God, to believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins. We'd urge you to believe the good news. But I will tell you, the Bible warns us not to come until we've publicly professed our faith. There's some suggestions for you to read in the bulletin today. And children have not yet been examined by the session. Should not partake of the elements either. But come to this table as a reminder. Those who are believers and we're community members of Christ Church, any evangelical church, not just this one, of the message that we're a forgiven people. It's a reminder that yes, sin's a constant battle for all of us. But that we seek to live holy lives, but we fall short. But this is the place to receive strength for that battle. Through the affirmation that we are forgiven for the hope that's ours. But let me say, if there's some sin in our lives that we do not want to confess, we do not want to stop doing them, friends, we're not recognizing what Jesus did for us, and we ought not come to this table, let the elements pass. And so the table reminds us, again, this is the task God's called us to be obedient to. We may well need to confess our part in the fact that it is a task unfinished. Maybe confess that we have a hard, indifferent heart towards people bound for a godless eternity and we're just ignoring their future. Maybe we need to confess that we've passed up opportunities to share the gospel. Confess that we've not prayed as we should. Confess that we've been selfish with our money. We indeed have a task unfinished. May hearing God's word and coming to the Lord's table motivate us to finish the task. Let's each take a moment now and quietly in our hearts confess our sins before a holy God. Father, we do confess before you our sin. Father, those things we say and do and that offend you, Lord, those things we fail to say and fail to do to honor you. Father, our hard heart at times towards the lost of this world. Father, towards our selfish, for our selfishness, Lord, of our time when it comes to prayer and of our money when it comes to giving. Father, we thank you that as we confess, your word promises us, Lord, and this table guarantees us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we claim that in Jesus' name. Amen.